Last week we discussed George Whitefield and John Wesley. Starting about 1740, there was to 1745 is what we call in America the Great Awakening or the First Great Awakening. And this was a time of revival that affected the 13 colonies. At the same time, in England, under Whitefield and Wesley, there was what they called the English Revival. Really, you know, when you look at George Whitefield's preaching both sides of the Atlantic, it's pretty much the same revival taking place in both England and America. Today we're going to be talking about, you know, last week we talked about the preacher, George Whitefield. Today we're going to be talking about the theologian of the Great Awakening. And is the volume right on this? I'm doing fine? Okay. So if you have your outlines, look at the first one. I'm going to talk about Edward's early life, his education and conversion. He was born October 5th, 1703, so he's the same age as John Wesley, to Timothy and Esther Edwards. Now, Timothy and Esther would have 10 children. Jonathan was the only boy. It may explain a few things about how he turned out. I don't know. Jonathan was the only boy. Timothy was pastor of East Windsor, Massachusetts. Esther's father, Solomon Stoddard, was the pastor of Northampton, Massachusetts. So his father and his grandfather are both pastors. He comes from, you know, Congregationalist Puritan heritage. As we discussed last week, by 1700, Puritanism had really kind of died out, became nominal Christianity for the most part. So with the Great Awakening, we're going to see, you know, God's Spirit move to change the status quo. As a young boy, this preacher's kid, Jonathan Edwards, was like other kids who would go out in the backyard or in the forest and make a fort. But then he'd get his friends together and have a prayer meeting at the fort, because he was raised in the church. He had seen several revivals at his own father's church, but very small, where, you know, at times people would respond to the gospel and, you know, multiple people would commit their lives to Christ. One significant one was when he was 8, and he really grasped that something was different here. People are you know, changing. And he decided at 8 years old that he needed to change, and he began to, you know, on his own accord, try to pray 5 times a day. You know, he sees, you know, these people are converted, they have a new prayer life, they have new life reading the Word. So he tries to pray five times a day. Well, he's 8 years old. Of course, he doesn't keep it up. It's not a habit that he will have the rest of his life. But he is really spiritually sensitive even at this young age. Well, at 13, he's decided he wants to follow in his father and grandfather's footsteps and become a pastor. So he enrolls in Yale at New Haven, Connecticut. Yale College, now Yale University. The Puritans had originally established Harvard in Boston in the mid-1600s, specifically to prepare men for Christian ministry. By this time, 1718, Harvard was being looked at as liberal. They were compromising on the gospel. So we can see again, you know, the condition of the church around 1700. Christianity was nominal in most parts. You're a Christian because you're in a Christian nation. You were baptized when you're a baby. Your whole town goes to church on Sunday. Jonathan, a young boy at Yale University, shows himself to be inquisitive, analytical, and observant. He wrote a paper, a scientific paper explaining how a certain type of spider found in Massachusetts was able to fly without wings. This was a mystery to the scientists at the time, and here's a 15-year-old that writes a paper on it. And, you know, the way he describes it, you know, you would think he's talking about Spider-Man, because the spider lets out some web and hangs by it, and lets out another web and lets the wind catch it and anchor to wherever else downwind he's going to go. And then the spider lets go of the first web and swings and climbs up the next web with the appearance of being able to fly great distances. This 15-year-old observed this, took the notes, did the analysis, wrote the paper. And the paper is still preserved at Yale University. He would graduate with his bachelor's in 1720, just before his 17th birthday. You know, I think they learned more back then, too, in college. They had a general education that forced them to read and think. Edwards was there with a goal of eventually becoming a pastor, so he went on to graduate studies. By his own admission, since childhood, he hated the idea that God would, of his own accord, choose some for eternal life and leave the rest to condemnation. He thought that was terrible. Now, we talked about, you know, Luther had a verse in Romans. Wesley was converted listening to Luther's definition of faith. We see, you know, time and time again, there's different people respond to different verses of Scripture and get converted. Well, here's what really led Jonathan Edwards to Christ. You know, as a young man, he didn't want to submit to a God whose sovereignty allowed him to choose who's going to be saved. But then he came to 1 Timothy 1:17, which says, "Now, unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Now we look at that, oh, that's a nice doxology, but it struck him to the heart. His response was, "Never any words of Scripture seemed to me as these words did. I thought with myself how excellent a being that was and how happy I should be if I might enjoy that God and be wrapped up to Him in heaven and be, as it were, swallowed up in Him forever. I kept saying, and as it were, singing over these words of Scripture to myself, and went to pray to God that I might enjoy Him, and prayed in a manner quite different from what I was used to, with a new sort of affection." He saw how holy the sovereign God was in Scripture. And he decided he wanted to serve that God. Changed his life. He continued to work on his master's degree. Conversion was about age 17. In 1722, he was licensed to preach. And in 1723, he received his Master of Arts. He began to work as a tutor. He also, about this time, met the university president's daughter, Sarah Pierpont, who was at age 13 a very astute Bible scholar herself and showed a surprising amount of spiritual maturity. So he was 20, she was 13, and he's, you know, looking, this is a smart girl. This is somebody I want to get to know later. He was called to pastor a small Presbyterian church as an interim, not as a full-time pastor, 1723 to 26. Small Presbyterian Church, New York City. After 3 years, the congregation said, "We want you to be our pastor permanently." And he said, "Oh, no, I can't do that. I've made a commitment to spend 6 years in study after my degree before I make a commitment to being a full-time pastor." And he left. So this is 1726. Around this time, 1722 to 23, Edwards began to take stock of his life and formulated 70 resolutions by which to live. And he prefaced them with this statement, "Being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable to his will for Christ's sake." And then he adds a statement, "Remember to read over these resolutions once a week." 70 resolutions. You know, we agonize over doing one New Year's resolution. I have a copy in here. Let's see, the first resolution. This is a young man wants to set up a self-discipline standard by which he can evaluate his life and live for Christ. Number one, resolve that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to the glory of God and my own good profit and pleasure in the whole of my duration without any consideration of the time, whether now or never, so many myriads of ages hence. Resolve to do whatever I think to be my duty and most for the good of mankind in general. Resolve so to do whatsoever difficulties I meet with, how many soever and how great soever. His goal in life is the glory of God and the welfare of his people. Number six says, resolved to live with all my might while I do live. You know, all of his energy living for Christ. Number seven was resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Number 14, resolved never to do anything out of revenge. That's a hard one. Number 20, resolved to maintain the strictest temperance in eating and drinking. So he's covering all aspects of life. 48 says, resolved constantly with the utmost niceness and diligence and the strictest scrutiny to be looking into the state of my soul that I may know whether I have truly an interest in Christ or not, that when I come to die I may not have any negligence respecting this to repent of. Goes on, 70 of them, and he's going to read them all once a week. He's going to daily, before he goes to bed, evaluate himself if he is truly living with all his might for Jesus Christ. A remarkable young man. Well, we're going to point to call to Northampton. In 1726, Edward's grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, the pastor of the church at Northampton, Massachusetts, celebrated his 83rd birthday. You know, this is 1700s. This man's 83 years old. And the Northampton congregation decided, well, maybe it's time to get him a little help and hire an associate pastor because he can't do it all himself. And they decided to call Jonathan to become his associate pastor. So he agreed to minister there with his grandfather. A year later, Edwards married his favorite Bible student, Sarah Pierpont. They would have a remarkable marriage that would produce 4 sons and 7 daughters. His second son would become a preacher. One of his daughters would become the father of the Vice President of the United States. Really, his descendants seem to, as a family, have made remarkable impact on the history of America. Edwards would make a point to spend 13 hours a day in study. 13 hours. And you think, when did he have time for anything else? Remember his Puritan stock. He was probably getting up and starting studying between 4 and 5 a.m. Sarah would come in sometime during the day and spend a time of prayer with him. She managed the household economy, but even with the schedule they kept, Jonathan made time for the children. The house was noted for its hospitality, and his office door was always open to anybody who sought counsel. So, busy man. In 1729, Solomon Stoddard died, and the congregation was pleased with Edward's work there at the church, and they asked him, "Will you become our pastor?" And in that capacity, he would serve the next 21 years. Number three, revival in Northampton. So he's been pastor a little bit. He starts in 1729. Prior to 1732, the spiritual state of the community had been descending into rebellion and immorality. And as Edwards preached the gospel, and parents began to become more involved with the young people, it looked like things might just be getting better. A bit more spiritual interest started among the youth. Then in the fall of 1733, he says that kids were used to partying Saturday nights, and during the midweek, and during the time of the midweek lesson, he would do essentially a Sunday school on Thursday. And the youth were busy, you know, entertaining themselves after church and not showing up for the lessons. Edwards met with parents in each neighborhood and everybody agreed to keep better control of their own families. And you'd think the kids would be offended and just rebel more, but no, they responded to this additional structure in their families positively. So they began to attend services more regularly and listen to the preaching. Behavior began to be changed. And then he says, just after this, there began to be an unusual concern on the subject of religion at a little hamlet called Pascomook. It's a little village 3 miles from Northampton. People are beginning to take an interest in spiritual things. He says there's few farmhouses, and a number of persons at that place appeared to be savingly converted. The following spring, the sudden and awful death of a young man who became immediately delirious and continued so until he died was followed by that of a young married woman who, after a great mental suffering, appeared to find peace with God and died full of comfort in a most earnest and affecting manner, warning and counseling others, which contributed extensively and powerfully to impress the minds of the young and to excite a deeper interest on the subject of religion throughout the congregation. Okay, small community, two people, everybody knows, die that winter. One didn't know Christ and died a horrible death in having hallucinations, and it was awful. The other, a young woman who came to know Christ, died peacefully. People start asking, what did she have that I don't have? So people, especially the young people, are becoming more interested. How can I have spiritual peace? That autumn in 1734, Mr. Edwards recommended the young people on the day of the stated public lecture to assemble in various parts of town and spend the evening in prayer and the other duties of social religion. This they readily did, and their example was followed by those who were older. So, midweek, Edwards puts together small group ministry for the young people of Northampton, so they can study Scripture and pray. The adults see this, and they start having small groups themselves. So, midweek Bible study. About this time in Boston, a number of preachers started preaching Arminian doctrine. And people in Northampton began to think, something's wrong here. If man's sovereign in his salvation, God's not sovereign, how can we be sure that we will be saved? What keeps us from falling away? And they had begun to dig more deeply into theology and realize that this Arminian doctrine would not give them any security. People were actually coming to Edwards saying, is this a judgment from God? How are we going to be saved if this is true? So what's Edwards' solution? Edwards would, in his own words, say, I just started preaching the doctrines of grace, and people responded. He started with justification by faith alone. So he's combating the Arminian doctrines, presenting the gospel, presenting faith alone, and he goes on through with other doctrines pertaining to salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. So he's teaching this from the pulpit. And he says, many who had cherished the errors of the Arminians were convinced that they could be justified only by the righteousness of Christ, while others who had not were brought to feel that they must be renewed by the Holy Spirit. And the minds of both were led more and more earnestly to seek that they might be accepted of God. In the latter part of December 1734, five or six individuals appeared to be very suddenly and savingly converted, one after another, and some of them in a manner so remarkable as to awaken great numbers of all ages and conditions. So half dozen people come to Christ, and the town notices. Their lives are visibly changed, and this is affecting the rest of the town. He says, the year 1735 opened in Northampton in a most auspicious manner. A deep and solemn interest in the great truths of religion had become universal in all parts of town and among all classes of people. This was the only subject of conversation in every company. People got together. They didn't talk about crops. They talked about Christ. The town was being changed as people were coming to Christ. So extensive was the influence of the Spirit of God that there was scarcely an individual in town, either old or young, who was left unconcerned about the great things of the eternal world. There was scarcely a house which did not furnish the tokens of His presence, and scarcely a family which did not present the trophies of His grace. People were being saved in every family in the town. And between March and April, when the work of God was carried on with the greatest power, Edwards says the number apparently of genuine conversions to have been at least four a day, or nearly 30 a week, one week with another for 5 or 6 weeks together. For 6 weeks, 30 people a day were coming to Christ. He wasn't doing altar calls. It was one-on-one people sharing the gospel. It was him preaching the gospel from the Bible, from the pulpit. It was people coming to him in his office to ask about eternal life. Edwards contacted other pastors in New England and found about the same time there were small revivals from up in New Hampshire, in Connecticut, in New York, New Jersey. So the Spirit of God is what brings revival, not just a particular preacher. A friend, Dr. Coleman of Boston, asked Edwards what was going on in his town. So Edwards writes back in a letter, a very long letter, which he calls a faithful narrative of the surprising work of God in the conversion of many hundred souls in Northampton and in the neighboring towns and villages of New Hampshire in New England. Long title. It's often shortened to a faithful narrative. Coleman passed this letter on to friends in England, and it was published by Isaac Watts and John Guyson the next year, 1736. So almost immediately, it's published in England. Guess what? Young man at Oxford picks up this book and reads it. His name is George Whitfield. He'd just been converted, and now he decides, we need to apply this book. He shares it with his friends at the Holy Club. We got to do this. This book is probably what provided the initial impulse for Whitfield to become an evangelist. So we have revival in New England in 1735. We have Edwards writing a letter and Whitfield being called to preach. So we're going to skip ahead a little bit to the Great Awakening. The revival had died down in 1735. So it hit its peak in March and April and just kind of slowed down. A new revival broke out in 1740. which would become known as the Great Awakening. Now, it's quite possible that it's just a continuation. Whitfield had begun evangelizing in England and was spurred by the encouragement he gained from Edward's work. In 1740, Whitfield was in the colonies and began his first big preaching tour from Georgia to New Hampshire and back. In October, he was in Northampton, where he visited the Edwards family. He stayed at the Edwards home, and he preached 5 messages over a 4-day period there. One point of concern that Edwards had was that when Whitfield preached, sometimes emotions ran very high. People fainted, went into convulsions, screamed, and claimed to have visions. Does anybody remember the Beatles in 1964? Emotions. Same effect. Whitfield, on his part, did not encourage the behavior. However, Wesley did in England. Wesley just enjoyed that. This has got to be the fruit of the Spirit. People falling on the floor, bouncing around. Many preachers would point to this emotionalism that's displayed as proof that it was not really the work of God. Edwards applies his observation techniques and his analysis. And he writes a book called Thoughts Concerning the Present Revival, in which he defends the revival, 1740s to 1745, as truly is a work of God, even though there may be excesses caused by very emotional people or some people who are trying to, you know, become the center of attention. So he's answering the critics of the revival from the big churches in Boston with this book. In 1746, he would expand on this theme with a book called A Treatise on Religious Affections, one of his major works, where he discusses how to tell if a conversion is genuine. And in it, it's three chapters. The second chapter, first is introductory. The second, he says, here's 12 evidences that we see that are not evidence of true conversion. And they include emotions, a lot of emotions, sudden interest in reading the Bible, talking about Jesus all the time. It's not a guarantee that the person is really saved. And the next chapter he discusses, you know, first 5 is it's the Holy Spirit that produces a change in the person inside, not externally. And he goes on to say the real measure is the fruit that is brought about in this person's life, long-lasting fruit. Because they had all seen people who made a profession of faith, got involved in church, and left. Kind of like the stony ground hearers. So, A Treatise on Religious Affections. 1741, he is called to go to visit a church in a small town of Enfield, Connecticut, south. At that time, it was probably still in Massachusetts. It was along the Connecticut River. This town had not been affected by the revival. Enfield was known as a town full of sinners, licentiousness, and he would go there and deliver his best-known sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. On July 8th, 1741, he preached this message. It's an exposition of Deuteronomy 32:35. Okay, he's an expository preacher. He starts with a text, then he takes a doctrine and expands the text out, and then his third section on all his sermons is the application. So the exposition is Deuteronomy 32:35, and it's simply, "Their foot shall slip in due time." "Their foot shall slip in due time." That's his text. In this sermon, he's talking about the precariousness of the sinner, that the only thing keeping him from being in the flames of hell now is God's good grace. His language triggers the imagination. Here's one little paragraph. He says, The bow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow made ready on the string, and justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow. And it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God, and that of an angry God, without any promise or obligation at all, that keeps the arrow one moment from being drunk with your blood. Made clear that we are all sinners. We have violated God's law. God does not owe us the next heartbeat. And we need to repent and come to Christ. That's the gist of the message. In Enfield, he didn't get to complete the message. He got about halfway through the sermon and had to stop because of the cries of the congregation. People were in tears. People were just saying, "Woe is me, what do I do with my sin?" He and the other minister who came to Enfield with him stopped the service right there and spent the rest of the evening doing one-on-one evangelism. After that, Enfield became a new town. So that's what happened. Now, can we say this was because it was such a great sermon that he didn't finish? No, because he gave the exact same sermon 2 weeks before in Northampton, and he gets the "nice sermon, pastor" treatment. So it's the Holy Spirit taking the Word of God and using the speaker. 1743, Edwards goes back to his alma mater for a commencement in September, a graduation, and he meets a young man, David Brainerd, who had just been kicked out of school. Brainerd had been ministering, sharing the gospel with the Conomic tribe in New Jersey and other places. He was expelled from Yale for questioning the salvation of two professors who did not like Whitfield's preaching. And it was off the cuff remark, maybe they're not saved. Professors heard about it. They got him kicked out. Edwards and Brainerd became close friends. Edwards went to bat, tried to get him his degree, but it didn't avail. But they became immediate and intimate friends, and Brainerd would continue ministering to the Indians. He would minister for a total of 7 years. But in 1747... he has to write to Edwards. He's sick. He asks to spend some time at his home. So he arrives at the Edwards home June 25th, 1747. He has tuberculosis. Jerusha Edwards, one of his daughters, nurses him. And they fall in love. And she's thinking, after he gets better, they're going to be married. So she spends all of her energies trying to make him comfortable, hoping he will get better. It was not to be. He died October 9th, 1767. Several months later, Jerusha, who had caught TB from Brainerd, would die. Well, Edwards, among his possessions, Brainerd left a diary. Edwards took the diary, added a preface and a few appendices to it, and published it. This is a book that changed the world. I found it on a used book table at college that was free, take it if you want it. This is David Brainerd, His Life and Diary by Jonathan Edwards. And this book really did change the world, because several years later, a young man named William Carey read it and started the modern missions movement as we know it today. So, reading about Brainerd's ministry among the Indians sparks the mission movement with William Carey. The book has never been out of print since Edwards published it. So that leads us to point five, fired. I'm really flying through this. I'm not quoting Edwards as much as I thought I would. 1750, Edwards is fired. after 21 years of faithful service at the Church of Northampton. And a lot of this, you can attribute it to the form of church government, which was congregational, which means if the congregation doesn't like something the pastor says, they can form a big meeting and kick them out. But what really led up to this was, as Edwards is leading the church and studying Scripture, he's coming to the conclusion that only believers who are not in unrepentant sin should be able to come to the Lord's table. Only believers who are not in unrepentant sin should be members of a church. So he's beginning to see, and he's getting this from Scripture. His grandfather had enforced something that they called the halfway covenant. Now, in New England, everybody went to church, Puritan heritage. And your social status depended on you being in church on Sunday. The pews were boxes, and the families rented the pews for their families. So they had assigned seating. And the most prominent citizens would get to sit closer to the front. And the balcony was, that was where the youth sat. So there's a lot of status in, going to church and where you sit in church. Now, Stoddard said, if you're baptized as an infant at this church, you are free to join as a member when you grow up, because you're baptized in the church and you're a member of this community here, so you can be a member and you can take communion. Thinking that, maybe just the act of taking Holy Communion would be enough to get people to repent and come to Christ. Maybe. So Stoddard was looking big tent, everybody's welcome. What it really did was it filled the church. There were a lot of people left over from Stoddard's day who had not made a commitment to Christ, but were there because they were social Christians. So Edwards is saying, you need to have been converted if you want to be a member of the church and if you want to take communion. This is 1742. The congregation took offense. We have fine, upstanding members who are good people. This would kick them out. They didn't like that. A little while later, 1744, March of 1744, several boys were caught using pictures in a midwife's manual to torment some young girls. So boys looking at dirty pictures. They were caught. Edwards read their names off Sunday morning during service. So this, not only said, this is what these boys have done, but it really impacted, the status of the families. Joe's kid did what? So Christian family ought not to do that. So Edwards named them from the pulpit. Families were embarrassed, so the congregation is beginning a grumbling campaign. 1749, he's convinced that church membership and communion are only for those who come to faith in Christ. He writes a paper outlining the scriptural principles necessary for full communion in the church and presents it to the church. And in 1749, Mary Hulbert comes for membership and agrees with Edwards and is willing to share her faith with the congregation. The congregation says Edwards is out of order. To make this change, they need to create a new church constitution, which can't happen unless the congregation agrees to it. So here we have sound exegesis at the mercy of popular opinion. That's never a good thing. In February and March of 1750, Edwards is allowed to share his views with the congregation in a special lecture series, and they really don't respond. May 3rd, the congregation calls for a council of ministers. Other congregational ministers are going to come together and examine what's going on with Edwards in Northampton. And they meet for 3 days on June 19th to 22nd, and they recommend that Edwards be dismissed. Because if he gets rid of that halfway covenant in Northampton, it's going to affect their churches. Because they have a lot of nominal Christians in their churches who have never committed their lives to Christ. So the ministers recommend to the congregation he should be dismissed. The congregation votes 230 to 23 against Edwards. They knew him. He was faithful minister for 21 years, and they say, you've had enough. You're out. So Edwards preached his farewell sermon July 1st, 1750. And you would think, you know, that's it. The congregation asked him to continue preaching for the next year while they looked for his replacement. As we saw, Edwards said, don't do anything out of revenge. He humbly submitted. For the next year, continued to preach at Northampton to a flock that was against him. So that brings up the ministry at Stockbridge, 1751 to 58. Finally, after a year, he moves to the wilderness town of Stockbridge, now most famous for Alice's Restaurant, Western Massachusetts. And here there's a small settlement of white settlers, and they're, you know, rowdy, fighting, drinking, licentious. They're bad. There's also a community of native settlements several native settlements in the area. And Edwards is ministering to the white people, and he's also ministering to the Indians. And he finds the Indians have higher moral standards than the white people, even though they're total pagans. But he's ministering in this context. This is also the time when he begins writing and does his most notable written works. So I have Freedom of the Will, where he examines, you know, how free is a person's will. Looks at it from aspects of you're only free within the confines of your character. If you're a sinner, your will is to sin. Can you will to follow Christ on your own? Not without the Holy Spirit enabling. So, Freedom of the Will. This is similar to Luther's Bondage of the Will. He also does a treatise on original sin. You know, did Adam's sin affect every one of us? Yes. Another one, True Virtue. He's looking at ethics. What is the nature of virtue? And then finally, he does a dissertation concerning the end for which God created the world. So, you know, he's looking at the glory of God. Big picture. So he's doing big theological themes in the 7 years he's in Stockbridge. It was noted that he was constantly taking notes. And paper was expensive, so he'd have scraps of paper. He'd reuse old sermon notes. And if in the middle of the night a thought occurred to him, he'd get up, light a lamp, and write it down. He would go for long rides. That was his primary exercise, was riding horseback. And while he's riding, he's reading. And while he's reading on the horse, he has his pen and his scraps of paper, and he's taking notes. And people would see him in his long frock black coat with, you know, like post-it notes, you know, scraps of paper pinned all over his coat that he had taken notes and pinned it to his coat while he's writing so that he could take it back home and incorporate it into his writing. So he said, had a checkerboard coat. So he was really productive while at Stockbridge in a way that he couldn't if he was a full-time pastor. In 1758, he was called to Princeton. And Aaron Burr Sr. was the president of Princeton University. He was married to Esther Edwards, so Esther Burr, one of his daughters. It's interesting that once they got married and he brought Esther down to Princeton, one of the professors started, you know, mocking her, saying, oh, women should stick with what they know. And she spent the next hour lecturing him on theology. So, she talked him into silence. All of the Edwards kids, especially the daughters, were extremely well educated. They knew Latin, they knew Greek, they knew theology. He did not spare, you know, his 13 hours a day of study did not prevent his children from becoming educated. So, his son-in-law is the president of the New College of Princeton, New Jersey. In the fall of 1757, word reaches Stockbridge that his son-in-law had died, leaving Esther a widow. Oh no. So, now their child, Aaron Burr Jr., would become the vice president of the United States later. But the family's bereft. Then in September, another letter comes to Stockbridge. The trustees of Princeton University had elected Jonathan Edwards to be their president. Would he agree? So they're in grief over losing their son-in-law, and all of a sudden, would you be the president of the university? Edwards wrote back telling them, well, he's a little confused at all. This is all happening pretty fast, and besides, he'd have to write to his denominational hierarchy to get permission to come to Princeton. But he could do that. Finally, January 4th, a group convenes on the Edwards home in Stockbridge and convinces Edwards this is where God needs him to be, is the president of Princeton University, training the next generation of ministers of the gospel. So he went in January 1750 and brought two daughters, one Esther, the other his fifth daughter, Lucy, and he was inaugurated as president February 16th. Now, smallpox broke out in New Jersey about that time, and he and his daughters decided, we're going to get the inoculation against smallpox. It was a new thing. Doctors had figured out, here's a way we can prevent thousands of people from dying of smallpox. What they did was they took a scab off of a smallpox patient, ground it up into a powder, and blew it up a person's nose. The side effects were 2-3% of people who had the inoculation died, but it was better than, you know, going without. So Edwards agreed, and he contracted the disease and died the 22nd of March. Esther, you know, recovered from the vaccination and died of a sudden illness April 7th. Before he died, he asked Lucy to make sure his mother knew that how much he treasured, she was still in Stockbridge, the uncommon union that they had had together. Sarah catches a sudden illness that fall and dies October 2nd. So that is the story of Jonathan Edwards. His last words on his deathbed, there are men from the university gathered around him. Oh, Dr. Edwards, he's never had a doctor, he was a master. It was, what are we going to do if you die? Can we go on? Is the university going to collapse? And his last words are, trust in God and you need not fear. So, even on his deathbed, he is encouraging people to trust Christ. So that is what I have about Edwards. Any questions? R.C. Sproul says he was the greatest theologian America ever produced. He had an impact on America and on American education like no one else. So that's Jonathan Edwards. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that in history, you wrote it. You have established the beginning and the end. And you have raised up people for your glory to bring people to Christ. We do know that you will glorify yourself either as Savior or Judge. We thank you for Jonathan Edwards and for his example. We thank you for the discipline, for the resolutions that he lived his life by. May we have as clear a view of living for your glory as he did. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.